read God's Word this evening from the Epistle to the Hebrews. We begin reading in chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom, that is Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Our text this evening is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sin described in this text is the most fearful of all sins, apostasy. Apostasy is the falling away of one who previously confessed the truth. An apostate is one who knows the truth, who makes some progress in the truth, who may even have had some exalted experiences in the truth, but who ultimately rejects the truth and Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the truth. An apostate leaves the church and either becomes a member of a false church or simply leaves the church altogether and joins with the ungodly world. An apostate is an enemy of Jesus Christ, who for a time professed to be Christ's friend. An apostate is one who for a time ran under the banner of Jesus Christ, but who then joins the enemies of Jesus Christ and fights against Christ and His church. And that's the subject of our text this evening, apostasy. And there are several sharp, earnest warnings against apostasy in the epistle to the Hebrews. The temptation toward apostasy was very great, was very real for many to whom the writer of the Hebrews addresses this epistle. The recipients of this letter were Christians. Christians with a Jewish background. They had been converted to Christianity. They had left behind their Christless Judaism. They had now believed in Jesus Christ. But that profession, that confession, had come at a high cost. And they had begun to experience the persecution that comes upon those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And they were therefore tempted to forsake Christianity and return to the religion of their fathers, Judaism without Jesus Christ. And this epistle warns, especially in this text, but also in other texts, that the one who apostatizes, the one who turns his back on Jesus Christ and the gospel, has no possibility of salvation. The apostate's doom is sealed. That's not because God cannot forgive such a sin, but rather, it's because God will not forgive such a sin. And thus, we must hear this warning this evening. It's part of the Word of God. But I hasten to add, I do not preach this text this evening because I fear the apostasy of this congregation or of the members of this congregation. As the writer says in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Yet, we must remember that apostasy is in our hearts by nature. And therefore, we must be warned against the sin of apostasy. We must pay heed to texts like this. And we must be comforted and assured concerning the real meaning of texts such as these, because these kind of texts are, as you know, used by the Arminians to say that a Christian, a true believer in Jesus Christ, can fall away from salvation and perish everlastingly. Consider then this text this evening under the theme, irreversible apostasy. Irreversible apostasy. Notice first, apostasy from what, then apostasy what, and finally, apostasy unto what. The text speaks of falling away. And before we can look at what it means to fall away, we have to answer the question, from what does this apostate fall away? The text explains this in terms of the experiences and privileges which the apostate enjoys for a while. Fundamentally, the text says that the apostate is enlightened. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Enlightenment or illumination is to receive light or knowledge by teaching. Man is a sinner. Man is in darkness, ignorant, blind, and foolish, and he must be enlightened in the knowledge of God. There is a natural enlightenment, an intellectual enlightenment. We call that natural light. The canons speak of this natural light. But this goes beyond natural light. This is the light that comes to someone through the preaching of the gospel and even by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that this person attains to a certain knowledge of God, of Christ, and salvation. He has heard the preaching. He has even enjoyed hearing the preaching. The preaching has even had an emotional effect upon him. And the text goes on to explain what this enlightenment is. They are enlightened by tasting. By tasting. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted and were made partakers and have tasted. The idea is that they were enlightened by tasting. They were enlightened by receiving. And so the apostate has become a partaker of or has tasted certain spiritual privileges, which the common unbeliever has not experienced or tasted. You see, beloved, you cannot be an apostate unless you first belong to the church and have an experience of Christianity in the church. A Buddhist, an atheist, a Muslim who has never been in church could not become an apostate in the sense of our text. And therefore, these privileges are something beyond what the common unbeliever, the common unchurched unbeliever experiences. And three things, we're told, he experiences. He tastes the heavenly gift, he tastes the good word of God, and he tastes the powers of the world to come. The emphasis there in the heavenly gift is on that word heavenly. It's a gift and it is heavenly. That is, it is not a mere earthly thing. And the fact that the apostate tastes that gift, which is heavenly, and despises it, makes his guilt all the greater. And the heavenly gift is the Holy Spirit. The operation of the Holy Spirit in the church. For example, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4 verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, we're told that the one who believes will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer attempts to buy the gift of God. The apostate has tasted the heavenly gift. The apostate has tasted the good word of God, that word which is uttered in the preaching of the gospel. He has not merely heard it, he has been affected by it, perhaps emotionally affected by it. He has tasted it. He has, for a time, delighted in it. He has, for a time, been interested in it in a certain sense. Jesus speaks about such a person in the parable of the sower, where he says that certain hearers hear the word of God with joy, but they have no root in themselves, and then when the sun comes, they wither and die. That's the kind of tasting of the good word of God. And the powers of the world to come, these are the operations of the Holy Spirit, either working on the apostate or worked by the apostate or witnessed by the apostate, but do not come so far as to be salvation. We see that, for example, on the Day of Judgment in Matthew chapter 7. There are people who come on that day and they say, have we not seen this and have we not done this and have we not cast out devils in thy name? And they have. And in that sense, they have experienced or tasted the powers of the world to come, but they were workers of iniquity. And Jesus says, depart from me. And they are partakers of the Holy Ghost. To be a partaker means to share. They share in the operations of the Holy Spirit. We must remember, beloved, that the Holy Spirit is able to work in the church and even in the hearts of a reprobate person in such a way as to have an influence upon him, even to give him certain supernatural gifts. It's possible, for example, for a person to speak in tongues, where it was back then, or to cast out demons, and yet not to have salvation. The classic apostate is Judas Iscariot. He tasted these things. He was made partaker of these things, but he fell away and he perished. And so the apostate, beloved, is someone who is a member of the church for a time, who was baptized, who partakes of the supper, who attends the worship services, who is catechized, who makes confession of faith, who makes a profession for a time, and then he falls away. He rejects it all. He rejects it all permanently, and he never returns. These things, beloved, the apostate has tasted. And that's the emphasis in the text this evening. Several times we have that expression in verses 4 and 5. Have tasted of the heavenly gift. And then verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God. There is, beloved, a difference, a very important difference, between tasting on the one hand and eating, swallowing, digesting, and receiving nourishment on the other hand. To taste something is to try it to see what it is like. You place something into your mouth and your taste buds on your tongue tell you it's sweet or it's salty or it's bitter or it's sour. And then, based on that and your particular preferences, you decide whether to eat that or to spit it out in disgust. Perhaps you've seen a professional wine taster. He takes a small sip of wine. He swirls it about in his mouth to taste the wine. And then he spits that wine out. He does not desire to swallow it. He simply desires the sensation of taste in his mouth for a time. He then rinses out his mouth with water and tries another wine. That's the idea of tasting in the text. That's what the apostate does. He tastes the privileges of the gospel. He tastes the heavenly gift. He tastes the good word of God. He tastes the powers of the world to come. He dislikes them. He spits them out. He rejects them. And thus, beloved, in the apostate, we have a taster and not an eater. The apostate comes close, very close to salvation, but he is never saved. He has a significant religious experience, but he never believes. He never repents. He never truly possesses Jesus Christ. And you'll speak to the apostate, perhaps. You'll meet someone who says, I was a Christian once. I was a member of a church once. Now I'm an atheist. I tried the gospel of Jesus Christ for a time. For a time, I enjoyed the religious experience it gave me, but I spat it out. And now I have no more desire to have anything to do with Jesus Christ and his gospel. This person who is a taster might receive some refreshment from his food. He might have a pleasant sensation in his mouth for a time, but there is no lasting benefit in merely tasting. In fact, it would be better for the apostate that he had never tasted the gospel, rather than to taste the gospel and then to spit the gospel out as someone spits out a piece of gum that they have chewed until the flavor has been removed. There is, beloved, no greater sin than this. This text, however, beloved, is troubling. It's troubling because of the misuse of this text by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Arminians, and now in our modern day by the men of the Federal Vision. Because it seems, on the face of it, to teach that it's possible for a true saint to fall away from salvation and to perish. We know, of course, from our Reformed faith, especially the fifth head of the Canons of Dort, that is not possible. But although the text might seem to describe someone who is a true believer, there may be a similarity between the description here and the description of a real Christian. The text falls short of describing a true saint. And that for several reasons. First, notice verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The writer has written some disturbing, indeed frightening words. And yet he goes on immediately to assure his readers. And the pastor must do that too, assure his congregation. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. But that must be the case with the members of the church as well. We are persuaded of better things of you. And what are those better things? Notice what verse 9 says. Things that accompany salvation. Therefore, whatever those better things might be, they are salvation. And whatever the apostate might have experienced in the previous verses is not salvation. It falls below salvation. They come, the apostates do, they come very close to mimicking salvation, but they do not possess salvation. And the wording is very careful. The Holy Spirit, of course, has inspired each word. Very careful is the writer here not to speak unambiguously of salvation, of the blessings of salvation. He does not speak of those elected unto salvation. He does not speak of those redeemed by the blood of Christ. He does not speak of those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He says enlightened and tasted. He does not say that these men and women who are apostates were united to Jesus Christ, as the men of the Federal Vision are wont to say. He does not say that they were justified by God. He does not say that they were adopted or washed from their sins or cleansed or that they had the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, they had great privileges. Indeed, to taste of these things is a wonderful thing. But they fall far short of salvation. They fall short of eternal life. Because as Jesus says in John chapter 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. These people described in our text this evening, beloved, did not possess eternal life. Then there is the illustration used in the context of the two different kinds of fields. Verses 7 and 8, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The idea there is of two different fields. And the rain falls on these fields, and one of the fields produces thorns and briars. It simply superficially receives some of the rain. And the other one, we're told, drinketh in the rain. And that's the difference between tasting on the one hand and swallowing, eating, digesting, receiving nourishment on the other hand. One field receives the rain, produces briars and thorns. The other field drinketh in the rain and produces herbs for the farmer who has cultivated the field. One field is blessed. The other field is rejected, nigh on to cursing, and is to be burned. So never, beloved, does the true saint become an apostate. The apostate is one who was never a true believer. The apostate is one who only seemed to be a true believer, who pretended to be a true believer, but who ultimately shows himself not to be a true believer. He had the same privileges outwardly as the true believer. He attended the same church. He heard the same preaching. He had the same sacraments. But he rejected everything he was given. And thus the apostate tastes and despises the heavenly gift, but is never regenerated. The apostate tastes and despises the good word of God, but he is never justified. The apostate tastes and despises the powers of the world to come, but is never adopted or made a son of God and an heir of eternal life. And the apostate is never made a partaker of sanctification, regeneration, and all the blessings of salvation. If he shall fall away. That's the essence, beloved, of apostasy. To fall away from a profession. The apostasy here is the final, complete, deliberate rejection of Christianity, of Jesus Christ Himself, and of His church. And that word "if" might suggest to us that this is a hypothetical apostasy. But that's not the case. The writer here is not speaking about a hypothetical, possible, theoretical apostasy, but he is warning about a real, actual apostasy. Beloved, there is really a hell. And there are people in hell who once professed to believe in Jesus Christ, who once professed to love Him, and who departed from the truth. We could translate the passage this way. Impossible, the ones once enlightened, and so on. And they falling away, to renew them unto repentance, and so on. This then is not a slight stumbling. This is a final, irreversible plunge into ruin. This is a deliberate, willful, treacherous, wicked departure from the truth, from Jesus Christ as He is revealed in that truth, and from the Church of Christ which teaches that truth. This apostate described in the text has tasted something of the truth, but he has decided, for whatever reason, that Christianity is not for him. He does not desire to live as a Christian. He does not desire to believe the things that Christianity teaches any longer. Perhaps he loves the world. Perhaps he loves pleasure. He loves something more than his professed love for Jesus Christ. And that's the horror of the apostate's behavior. It's what he does to Christ. It's what he confesses about Christ. We read in our text, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Some such apostates claim that they still have an admiration for Christ. But they're lying. They do not. They detest him. They are his enemy. You cannot, beloved, leave the church of Jesus Christ where he is preached, where Christ is known, where Christ rules through the office bearers, and still claim to love Jesus Christ. That's popular today. I can be a Christian, they say, without being a member of the church. I can be a Christian by departing from the church and doing Christianity on my own. That was never the case in earlier days. That was not the case in the days of the apostles. That was unheard of in the days of the apostles. In the apostolic age, if you were a Christian, you were a member of the church. And as far as the apostles were concerned, if you were to depart from the church, and there was no other church to go to, you departed from Christ, as he is in the church. And thus John says in 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, that is, from the church, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The apostate despises Christ and despises his church. And says our text, it's an insult to Jesus Christ what the apostate does. Remember Jesus Christ, as part of his suffering, was beaten and mocked and spat upon by the soldiers of Pilate. Remember how he was mocked as he was on the cross. Remember how the Sanhedrin beat him and spat upon him after they had condemned him in their council. The apostate treats Jesus Christ worse than all of those wicked men. We read there in verse 6, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. And that's deliberate, the wording there, the Son of God. Not a mere man, the Son of God. They crucify the Son of God afresh, again, over again. And thus they insult him. And they say by their actions, I tasted Jesus Christ. He was intriguing to me for a while. I was intellectually stimulated by the preaching of the gospel for a while. I had some wonderfully exalted experience in his church for a time. But now I renounce him. I detest him. I spit him out as one spits out a disgusting piece of chewed up gum. Can you, beloved, imagine a worse crime than this? And can you, beloved, read the words of our text without shuddering? And do you think, beloved, that a person who does that can get away with such a crime? The text says that they crucify to themselves the Son of God. That is to say, that they crucify him to their hurt, to their disadvantage, to their eternal condemnation. Now, the conscientious Christian, beloved, at this point will be tempted to say, have I done this? Have I tasted Christ? Have I fallen away? Or could I do this? Could I fall away like this? And here's a text, of course, that the devil will use to try and destroy our assurance of salvation. He'll say to us, this could be you. Perhaps this describes you this evening. The devil will whisper in your ear. And so we must be sure to understand, beloved, that this describes a uniquely terrible sin. This sin is not the same as simply falling into sin, even falling into a terribly gross and even public sin. There have been many believers in the history of the church who have fallen into terrible sin, and they have not been apostates. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then murdered Uriah the Hittite, as awful as that sin was, and as great as God's chastisement of him was, he did not commit the sin of apostasy. When Peter denied Jesus Christ three times in the courtyard of the high priest, he did not commit the sin of apostasy. The Lord preserves his people by his grace so that they will not and they cannot commit the sin of final apostasy. This is not a sin which one commits again and again and from which one repents over and over in one's life. This is a final, a decisive, a deliberate sin. Besides that, beloved, if you think that you have committed this sin, and if you think that there's no hope for you, and if you're afraid that because you might have committed this sin that God will not forgive you, I can assure you on the Word of God that you have not committed this sin. You could not possibly have committed this sin. The apostate who commits this sin, beloved, does not care. Does not care that he has committed this sin. His conscience is, as Paul describes it, seared as with a hot iron, cauterized. He has no sorrow over his sin. He is not troubled by his conscience that he has committed this sin. It's never, beloved, the one who anxiously calls his pastor and says, "Pastor, I'm afraid I may have committed the sin described in Hebrews chapter 6, or perhaps the other one, the unforgivable one in the Gospels." That's the person who never calls the pastor. The apostate goes on in his way, in his sin, without a care in the world. He's not interested in what the pastor might have to say. So, beloved, if you're sorry for your sins, if you have true sorrow over your sins, even if they are gross, public sins, even if you say that they are unforgivable sins, you must not fear, because a true sorrow for sin in the heart is proof of grace working in your heart. The apostate never has true sorrow for sin in his heart. And the one who has true sorrow for sin in his heart must come to Christ, and must come to Christ because Christ has died for sinners, and be washed in the blood of Christ, and be assured of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we cannot know whether another person has committed this sin. We must never give up hope, even when a person leaves the church, that they will not perhaps come back in the way of repentance. God alone knows the one who has committed this sin. And we must not judge others and say, "Oh, that person, he's clearly an apostate." We must never use that language of a person whom we might know, because apostasy is a uniquely serious sin. We don't take these things lightly. These things are fearful, fearful things. The text tells us, beloved, that the apostate's doom is sealed. He cannot be renewed to repentance. He has tasted and despised and rejected the only way of salvation, and he cannot be restored to repentance. thus emphasized in the text. The first word in the Greek is impossible. Right at the beginning of the sentence, impossible, the one having been once enlightened, and so on, to bring that person to repentance. And that's true. The impossibility of it's true from at least three perspectives. First, the apostate himself cannot repent. He cannot be brought to change his mind. That's the idea of repentance, to change one's mind. The apostate never truly repented in the first place. He never had a true sorrow for sin in the first place. He never was rooted in Jesus Christ in the first place. He may have been for a time a member of the church, which is the gathering of those who believe in Jesus Christ and who are truly sorry for their sins, but he himself, the apostate, never truly believed. And when that apostate saw that the gospel demands a certain kind of godly life, he left the church. He was not interested in such a thing. And he has neither the will, nor the power, nor the inclination to repent. Remember, beloved, that God is the one who grants repentance. It's not in the power of man to repent of himself. He cannot repent. Second, the church cannot persuade the apostate to repent. This man or this woman described in the text might for a time come under church discipline. But the church has no means to bring this man or woman to repentance because this person has rejected and despised the truth which is designed to bring men to repentance. He rejects Christ's blood. He despises Christ's spirit. He rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. What else does the church have to bring this man to repentance? He crucifies to himself again the Son of God. He shames the Son of God openly. And if the gospel will not bring this man to repentance, then no power on earth will be able to bring this man to repentance. And this man might leave the church and join the false church. And the false church might deceive him. But for all that, he has not repented. He will perish, whatever the false church might say to him. And third, and very solemnly, God himself will not grant repentance to the apostate. That's awful. That's terrifying. But that's just. God gave this person to taste of the wonderful things described in our text. He gave him to taste the heavenly gift. He gave him to be a partaker of the Holy Ghost. He gave him to taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And this man despised them and spat them out into the face of Jesus Christ. And God gives that man over to blindness and hardness of heart and sends upon him strong delusion that he might believe a lie. And thus the apostate has put the Son of God to open shame, and God will put this man or this woman to open shame on the day of judgment. This person tasted of my good word. This person rejected it. This person spat it out. And now I reject him. I spit him out. I spit him out into hell. And better for the apostate beloved that he had never been born. So you see that this text really proves too much for the Arminian who seeks to use it to teach that the saint falls away from salvation. Because the Arminian wants a kind of scheme whereby the Christian can fall away for a time and then be restored, and then fall away for a time and then be restored again and again and again throughout his life. But this speaks of a final, decisive, irreversible apostasy or falling away. My beloved, we ought to end this sermon on a positive note as well as a serious warning. Only that will do justice to our text this evening. But beloved, says verse 9, and don't forget this, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So why, in closing, is such a warning necessary, and what can we learn from this warning? Well, first, we learn that religious experience is not the same as faith. Religious experience is not the same as faith. Christianity today in many churches emphasizes experience. The more experiences you have in the church, the more spiritual you are, the better Christian you are. And Reformed churches don't emphasize experience in that way. And so they are accused of being dead churches without the Spirit of Jesus. Cold and lifeless, boring churches. But a man might have experiences, very exalted experiences. He might be filled with joy. He might be filled with all kinds of gifts and privileges. He might be moved to tears by the experiences that he has. He might taste and know amazing things, but he might still perish because he does not have faith. Faith is the important thing. Faith is, as we know from our Heidelberg Catechism, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Faith is our union with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. Not what you have experienced, no matter what that might be, how wonderful that might appear to you. Second, there's a difference between tasting Christianity and being a Christian. The apostate tastes the word. As it were, he swirls that word around in his mouth for a moment. He enjoys a few moments of pleasure in the taste of it, but he does not swallow that word and is not nourished by it. And that's a warning. We must not come to the preaching of God's word in order to be entertained, in order to have our curiosity tickled. Rather, we must come because we desire to hear the Word of God. We want to know what God's Word says. We pay attention to it. We believe it. And we put it into practice in our lives. That's the way we hear the Word of God with profit. Third, we learn that it is necessary for our perseverance in the faith and our preservation in the faith that we receive these kinds of warnings. You might think to yourself as a Calvinist, why does God include these kind of warnings in the epistle to the Hebrews? If the true saint can't fall away, why have warnings against apostasy? Well, God treats us like children. You give warnings to your children, do you not? You don't intend to destroy them, do you, when you give them those warnings? Well, nor does God. When God sees us running in the wrong direction, He sends out a warning, a very sharp and earnest warning. Stop where you're going. That way goes to hell. Stop. We need those warnings because we're foolish, wandering sheep. And the Spirit deemed it necessary to give that warning to the Hebrews, and the Spirit deems it necessary, beloved, to give that warning to us as well this evening. And the final thing, the fourth and final thing, is that the preventative to apostasy is growth in grace. That's why our text begins with that little word, for. For. Or because. Look at the context in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, and you'll see that the Hebrew Christians were slow to learn. They were intolerably slow to learn. They were careless in their learning. They were negligent in learning the truth. And the writer warns them against apostasy against that background. You must grow in grace, he says. You must grow in understanding of the truth, because the one who was once enlightened, but merely tasted, and so on, he falls away. You must not be, says the writer to the Hebrews, a mere taster of these things. And the Hebrews were showing signs of being mere tasters of these things, of being content with the first principles of the Word of God, with the milk, and they weren't able to have the strong and substantial meat of the Word. The Hebrews needed to taste and then to eat and to swallow and to digest both the milk and the meat of the Word. It's the one, beloved, who does not seek that. The one who has a disinterest in the Word of God, a disdain for the truth, who needs to hear the warning of our text this evening. Because those kind of things, a disdain for and a disinterest in the truth, those are the early warning signs, you might say, of apostasy. And thus we must nourish ourselves with the truth. We must dig deep into Jesus Christ. We must heed the warning. We must watch and pray. We must cling to Jesus Christ and feed on Him. And as the Apostle says, we must grow up into Him, who is the head of the church. He is the only Savior. And He alone, beloved, will preserve us from this sin, from irreversible apostasy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this word. We pray we might take it to heart this evening. We pray, O Father, that we might be comforted with the knowledge that we belong to Jesus Christ, and that we might dig deep into Him and feed upon Him and find nourishment for our souls. Forgive our sins and comfort us by the truth. For Christ's sake, amen.